I welcome you this evening to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that can be found on page 1107. Page 1107, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we will be reading verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give our attention to it. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling over one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us. This evening we pick up the Gospel of Luke, and we want to keep in mind that the Gospel of Luke is written, it's a record of the plan of salvation that is accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of his disciples. And throughout his writing, Luke aims to show the inclusiveness of the Gospel, that the Gospel would be for both the Jew and for the Gentile, and it would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In our passage this evening, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. So it's in a larger narrative that we see starting in chapter 9, verse 51. The text says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And so this is in the midst of that larger discourse, that larger section where Jesus is moving. He has selected his disciples. He has began his ministry. And now he's set his face towards Jerusalem to accomplish the work that he came to accomplish. In chapter 11, we need to set the scene here for a minute. In chapter 11, Jesus pronounces woes, or he pronounces curses on the Pharisees and the scribes. And why does he do this? Because a Pharisee invites Jesus into his home. He invites Jesus in to come and to dine with him. And so Jesus comes in and he eats with the Pharisee, but immediately the Pharisee is astonished. He's astonished because Jesus doesn't wash before he eats. And his response is to this astonishment is that he publicly rebukes the Pharisee. Remember with me, why does he publicly rebuke the Pharisee? Because he says, "You who cleanse the outside of the cup are rotting on the inside." The Pharisee had cleaned up the outside while the inside was full of anger and malice and wrath for his fellow man, for the fellow people of God. And in the midst of that, a lawyer stands up, a scribe, those who were tasked with teaching the people of God his law. And a lawyer says, "Well, Jesus, by saying these things to the Pharisee, you've also offended us." And Jesus, not pulling any punches, he says, "Well, yes, you lawyers, you've also burdened the people. You have laid burdens on them, causing them to be ceased from coming to the knowledge of me." Chapter 11 ends by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees then continue to listen to Jesus, not to hear what he would have to say for the sake of their own sakes, but to catch him and to further persecute him and to eventually take him to the cross. And so this evening we pick that up. That's the scene in which we're coming into. And chapter 12 is a transitional period. The first 12 verses, Jesus is transitioning from rebuking publicly the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's turning to his disciples and he's providing instruction to them. And he's using the rebuke of hypocrisy to instruct his disciples. And this is very important for us to see this evening, because that hypocrisy, Jesus understands and knows that we also have the tendency to fall into it. And that is why Jesus is concerned with showing his disciples this tendency, showing them the warning, and showing them that they also need to watch and to guard against this sin that the Pharisees had been rebuked for. Our passage tonight is arranged, if you've noticed in your Bibles, it's arranged in three smaller sections, but we really want to take these sections together under the common theme of fear. So there's this theme of fear that's run through the three sections, and that we want to see that the overarching theme in that. But the main idea that I want to get across this evening, that if you take anything home this evening, it's this. It's because of the favor of God and the comfort of His Holy Spirit, we now are able to confess the name of Jesus in the face of fear. So in the face of our fears, when we're reviled by the world, when we're counted as unworthy, we too can now confess Christ because of God's favor, because of the comfort that He's provided in His Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that unfold under three headings. And the headings I want to break this down into is, one, the fear of man; two, the favor of God; and three, the fullness of confession. So that's the fear of man, the favor of God, and the fullness of confession. So that brings us to our first point, the fear of man. Jesus leaves the house of the Pharisee, and the next scene, immediately, there's a large crowd. There's a large crowd who had gathered to hear what Jesus was to say. This crowd, no doubt, had knowledge of who this Christ was said to be. He was popular. The crowd was so large that Luke tells us that they were trampling over one another. They were kicking and screaming to hear what this man had to say. They were salivating as some wanted to persecute Jesus. Some were there to catch him, but some were there to beg from him, knowing that he was the bread of life, knowing that he had to offer what they needed. And that's my prayer this evening, that we would find ourselves in the second category, that we would come to the Word as needy beggars, that we would come with the knowledge of the knowledge that we need Christ and that he has offered something to us this night. So though there's this large crowd, the temptation you think would be that Jesus would address the numbers, right? We see in ministry today that it's all about the numbers. The pastors are turning to seek for the numbers, but Jesus doesn't address the crowds. Not because he doesn't care for them, but because he has an important note to bring to his disciples. He has an important topic that he wants to warn them against. And he uses, again, the rebuke of the Pharisees to do this. So notice what he says: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees were considered hypocrites because they were concerned with the outer appearance and the perception of other men rather than their standing before God. The irony is that these men were tasked with leading Israel in worship. As we heard this morning, these religious leaders had defiled the worship of God, though they still offered lip service. They still proclaimed to be the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, but their hearts were far from God. They were puffed up in themselves, and they were following their own law, and they were seeking their own glory. The word Luke uses here, hypocrite, it's a term that's used in the theater. So every first century person would have been familiar with the theater, and Jesus is saying, or sorry, Luke is using this term to tip off the listeners to recognize that this hypocrite was one who would play one act in the theater, in a single play, play one act here, take the mask off, and play another act here. How we understand this term today is that a person is a hypocrite if their actions don't line up with their words. So if we mirror those two things, they're not far off. Our understanding stems from that first understanding. But if we take what Luke meant by this acting in a play and we apply that to how we understand the word hypocrite, it bolsters our understanding of what a hypocrite is. So today, in the film of life, the hypocrite puts on a mask for this scene. He takes it off to put on a different mask for the following scene. So what scenes are you acting in this evening? Do you see yourselves in the life of the Pharisee? Do you see yourselves in the life of the theater, which is this life, taking off a mask here and putting on another one here? Have you put on a mask in the workplace to take it off and put on a different mask at home, to put on a different mask at school, to, of course, wear your church mask here? Are you hiding behind the Christian mask with the inner excitement to just take it off when you leave here this evening? And Jesus is warning us because he knows the tendency. He knows the weakness and the frailty of us and our ability to slip into this hypocrisy. The Pharisees had created a public impression that was contrary to or at odds with the inner motivations of their heart. Their actions did not line up with their words. They did not love the law of the Lord, and they did not desire godly righteousness. But instead, they were more concerned with that public impression. They were more concerned with that public image and how they were perceived by others. And in fact, they were living in a fear of man. They were living with this fear that man would persecute them or that man needed to give them their approval. That was their status. They were the religious leaders of the day. So they were fearing man over their fear for God. There's a common misconception that needs to be addressed when reading this passage. And that misconception is that the Pharisees were rebuked for being too concerned with the law of God. They were just too wrapped up in following God's law. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that they were hypocrites. So it's not that they were too wrapped up in following God's law or that they were too legalistic by following the law of God that had been set before them, but it was, in fact, that they weren't actually doing what they said that they would do, but instead, they had set a law up for themselves. They had constructed their own law alongside of God's law, and they were finding their own righteousness in that. What laws have you constructed in your lives this evening? What laws are you finding your security in? What laws that are contrary to the law of God are you assessing your own life and saying, yeah, I'm pretty righteous because I'm following this law that I have constructed? Again, it's so easy for those who have been submersed in the context of solid preaching, of the good teaching of God's law, to find ourselves constructing our own law when we wake up in the morning and begin to follow that rather than what God has said about us. So may we find our security in the law of God this evening. May we seek the scriptures to see what it is that God is saying about us and about his law, and not construct our own false laws that cause us to fall into that hypocrisy as the Pharisees did. How our text is exposing, it's breaking open that we too as Christians have this tendency. We're not immune to hypocrisy, which hence is why Jesus is warning his disciples. He knows that these men are going to be the heads of the church. These men are going to be the religious leaders of the church as the Pharisees were. So he recognizes the need to warn them against this hypocrisy. the motivations of your heart and the motivations of my heart are ultimately to please ourselves and to please our fellow man. We so often find ourselves fearing man and fearing man's approval. We slip into the comparison game. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not as eloquent as that person. I'm not as successful as that person. I'm not as smart as that person. And those are the negatives, and we could even slip into the positives. I'm not as sinful as that person. I'm more dedicated to the church than that person. So what we've done when we do that, and our minds so often go there, we have set our own law and our own standards, or the world standards, up against, contrary to, the law of God. So you fill in the blank. What comparison is it that so easily entangles you this evening? When our fear of man leads to compromising the law of God, we find ourselves in the same position as the Pharisees. Hypocrites. Hypocrisy will be exposed, is what Jesus is saying. That's how he proceeds. There is an exposure that's coming. The innermost secrets and desires of our hearts, the things that only we say to ourselves, or the things that only we do when no one is around, those will one day be exposed. The children in the room, boys and girls, you can recognize this when I use this analogy where when you're in the yard playing and you find a rock that's clearly been there for quite some time, maybe it has moss growing around it, and you decide, I want to know what's under that rock. So you lift up the rock. It may be hard to lift. And what do you find when you lift up that rock? You find critters and bugs and creatures that are scurrying, and they want to find the darkness that you've now exposed them to. And that is what is going to happen with the hypocrisy that's in our hearts. The rocks of our hearts are going to be lifted, and we're going to be exposed before the glory of our King. Everyone in this world will be exposed to the glory of our King. The fear of man causes us to abandon the law and to live according to the world's standards. But remember, this is heavy, right? This is heavy stuff, but Jesus, once again, is addressing his disciples. He's addressing his friends, his closest comrades, his closest companions. So he doesn't leave them in this state of heaviness. He doesn't leave them in this state of condemnation where they're analyzing themselves and asking, is it me that is a hypocrite? Is it me that has failed you, Jesus? He actually provides a solution. He provides a remedy, and the remedy of fear is fear. The remedy of the fear of man is the fear of God. And it is only the favor of God that causes dead hearts to be made alive and to be given the ability to have that proper fear. So again, the favor of God gives one a new heart in order for them to have that proper fear of God, which then casts out all fear of man. And that brings us to our second heading, which is the favor of God. So what's the basis of Jesus commanding his disciples to fear God over man? Well, it's simple. The text tells us that it's because the only thing man can do is kill the body. And if you're like me this evening and you read that, it doesn't sound too comforting. All they can do is kill the body. Well, that seems pretty intense, Jesus. I don't want them to kill my body. But what Jesus is getting at is that all they can do is kill your body, and it brings comfort to the one that knows and understands that there's more to this life. A believer in Christ knows that there is a life waiting that is in uncomparison to the life that we currently experience. There is a life waiting where there's no pain, there's no distress, there's no anxiety, there's no fear, there's no sin. And Jesus has that in mind. And he wants his disciples to also have that in mind. And he wants you this evening to have that in mind. That man can only kill the body, which what that means is all man can do is catapult you into eternity. All man can do is take your physical body, put it in the grave, and your spirit will live on. And that's the comfort that Jesus is offering his disciples this evening. But it is God who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. So if I'm choosing between the one that can only kill the body and the one who now has authority to cast into hell, the logic says that it is God whom I shall fear. And that's the line of logic that Jesus is using here. Fear God because he has the eternal destiny of your soul in his hand. And your fellow man who's judging you, your fellow man who's asking if you match up, if you size up to him, that all he can do is kill your body. But God has your soul in his care. Jesus is making an argument from the lesser of the greater. Lesser being man, greater being God, to show the authority and the dominion that God has over the life of man. At this point, we should note the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. The fear of man is driven by anxiety, driven by pressure and lack of security. But the fear of God comes from a place of humility. It comes from a place and a desire to please your heavenly Father. Fearing God does not come from authoritative coercion, but rather it comes out of a deep love for God and a not wanting to disappoint him. We assess our fear for God. We recognize where we fail, but we see this truly in the way of humility walked by our Savior Jesus Christ. He was driven by his desire to please the Father, and his perfect fear of God caused him to do and to say nothing contrary to God's will. Therefore, in our weakness and in our frailty, we can rest. And we can trust, we can find our hope and our comfort in the accomplishment of the one who has feared God perfectly, and it's not you. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is not calling us to somehow produce an internal fear of God, but rather, catch this, that a proper fear of God comes from trusting in the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished it. He perfectly feared God, and we can trust in him. Jesus provides a picture to his disciples, how weak and weary they were, how weak and weary we are. We need pictures. What do you mean by that, Jesus? And he tells us, are not five sparrows bought for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Sparrows are sold in the market. They were the cheapest things sold in the market. There was an abundance of them. A sparrow, with its monetary value of next to nothing, doesn't go unprovided for by God. Not one of them is eaten. Not one of them passes away without the provision of God. So if this creature at the bottom of the food chain is cared for by God, how much more you, being made in the image of God, are cared for? And that's, again, what Jesus does, an argument from lesser to the greater. A sparrow, bottom of the food chain, moving into the one who's made in the image of God. The next picture he uses is according to the hair on your head. So how many here this evening know the amount of hairs that are on your head? And for those lacking in this area, we'll talk of an eyebrow, one single eyebrow. If those who don't have hair, I'm assuming that you have at least one eyebrow. And if you don't have both, then just work with me. You don't know the number. You don't know the number because, for one, it'd be impossible to sit and count them. But two, they fluctuate, right? Your hairs are always falling out. You're getting haircuts. But the Lord, at any given moment, in this very moment now, knows the hairs on your head. That sounds outrageous to us because we would have no concept of that. though we have hair, and it's ours, and He knows it. That is the favor of our Heavenly Father, that He knows every hair of your head. So how much more is He going to care for you when you're in the face of fear and you're facing death? You're facing the trials of this life. You're facing the things that cause you to tremble. It is the God in heaven that has the count of your hairs on His lips and the care of your soul on His mind. And we can take comfort in that. The fear of God casts out the fear of man. So thus far, Jesus sets up the fear of man, which leads to hypocrisy. He provides the solution, which is the fear of God. And that fear of God can only be had by the children of God, which comes from His favor. But what does that favor lead to? Which is what Jesus is going to address next in our third point, which is the fullness of confession. So as we've worked through our passage, we are coming now to verse 8, and this is really where the climax of the passage happens. Jesus is going to address in verses 8 through 12, He's going to address two types of people. And this is what, the way that Luke structured this, He's driving at a certain point. And He wants us to see that there's two types of people in this life, the one who acknowledges Christ and the one who denies Him. All of humanity fits in one of those two categories. There's no neutrality. Either you confess and you acknowledge Christ, or you don't. And your eternal destiny is damnation. But if you're found in the category of acknowledgement, your eternal destination is life with the Father in heaven. So the language that Jesus uses by saying the Son of Man will confess those before the Father, or He will deny those before the Father, gives us insight to when. When is this happening, Jesus? Because the disciples are walking with Jesus now, and He's providing this comfort, but they have to be thinking, when is this going to take place? But when they hear the term Son of Man, they're thinking Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, is talking about one who would come like a Son of Man and would be given dominion, and He would be given a kingdom. So Jesus is proclaiming here that He is the King, He has come with His kingdom, and He will come back in judgment. So automatically, they're thinking the time of judgment. They're thinking of the time when they too will stand before God and a judgment will be rendered. The heart of man will be exposed like that rock was picked up. And you will either be a believer or one who's rejected Him, is what Jesus is saying. And the comfort for the believer is if you've acknowledged Christ before men, Jesus will say, yes, He's mine. He is mine. To acknowledge here is how we read the word. It can also be taken as to confess or to say what is true about Jesus, which again is the beauty of confessing the Apostles' Creed as we did. Because when we talk about confession, there is content to our confession. We cannot just say, we believe in Jesus. What do we actually mean by that? And the content of the creed gives us that foundation of what it is that we mean when we say we believe in Jesus. Confessing Christ comes from a state of oneness and unity with Him. It's not just a mere word. It's a status. You confess Christ truly, you are now a confessor. You've moved into the status of being a confessor. Therefore, if confessing is a result of union, it's describing a status like John 15. Think of John 15 when Jesus says, abide in me. So the confessor abides in Christ because they are a child of God, because God has given them that favor and He's given them a new heart. So Jesus is saying that I will acknowledge all those who are mine before the Father. Because the nature of you being His is that you will confess. Because a true believer can't not confess Christ with their life over the pattern of time. And we'll get into that a bit here in the next few verses. Confession is not just a mere formula where one can be manipulated at the end of a sermon to pray a prayer. Confession is one's life. The status of confession is that you live in the content of what Christianity is. And that is that you believe with a deep-rooted assurance in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and then you confess it with your mouth, is what Paul is saying in Romans. Yeah, we will one day stand before God, is what Jesus is saying, but we still live in this state of sin. We still live in this state of our frailty where we often fail. Though we are now able to make a true confession of Christ, we often are inconsistent and we're entangled by hypocrisy. Jesus knows our frailty and he knows our weakness. He knows that we often deny him in the face of fear, in the face of shame, in the face of death, which is why we have verse 10. Read verse 10 with me now. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. There's no doubt that this verse has caused much discussion in the life of the church. There's a few things that we need to say about the verse to rightly understand what Jesus is saying here. First, it's clear that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a different sin than speaking against Christ. Jesus is making that clear. He's drawing a contrast. Second, Jesus is not saying that one can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit without sinning against the triune Lord. Those two cannot be separated. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you have sinned against the triune Lord. And third, Jesus is making a reference to the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. What do I mean by that? The Holy Spirit opens the heart of man. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to man. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the nations to convict the world of sin, to continue the testimony of Christ, and ultimately to change the hearts of men. So what that leads us to deduct, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a hostile denial of God and the work of his salvation. It cannot be accidentally stumbled upon, but it happens by those who the word has been exposed to. They've sat under the preaching. They've sat under the teaching of Jesus. They know that there's need of repentance. They know that there's need of forgiveness, but they shake their fists at God and they themselves set themselves on the throne. This is what Jesus is talking about. And Scripture provides the best example of that, between Peter and Judas. So Peter makes a true confession. Remember with me when Jesus takes him up to Caesarea Philippi and he says, Peter, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah. On you I will build this church. But then what happens at the cross? Peter denies Christ. The difference between Peter and Judas betrays Jesus. Peter falls on his face in humility, in shame, in humble repentance, and says, Lord, I have sinned against you. And he's redeemed. And we don't see that with Judas. So I believe here the insight of how we should interpret verse 10 is by looking at Peter and Judas. And that's the example by which we can rightly interpret what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. It's unforgivable because the hardness of apostasy makes repentance impossible. Ultimately, it's the unbeliever that blasphemes. It's the unbeliever that will not come and humble themselves before God. But the one who has received God's favor, the one who has been given a new heart, will confess their hypocrisy and will confess their need for forgiveness. Jesus follows this statement about what is to come. They will be brought before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, and they will have to testify. So Jesus has led them up to this point. Don't fear man. Man can only kill the body. Fear God. If you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. You will have to testify. Like the apostles, you too will have to testify if you haven't already. Where do you see yourselves? Do you acknowledge Christ and the work that He has completed in your lives? Or are you denying Him? The gospel that you've heard this morning and this evening, has it taken root? Do you believe in these things that Jesus is teaching here? However, those moments of testifying shouldn't cause anxiety, shouldn't bring fear. Why? Well, Jesus tells us because it is the Holy Spirit that will teach you what to say in those moments. It is the Holy Spirit that will guide you and direct your lips when you don't know what to say, when you are trembling in fear because man is there with the sword to slay you. It is the Holy Spirit that will help you to make a true confession. So may we cling to the power and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in times of anxiousness, in times of trembling before the world, who forces us to make a confession. They look at our lives and say, "You hypocrite Christian." We say, "Yes, but our Lord Jesus wasn't, and I trust in Him. I trust in the perfect fear that the Lord had for His Father. I trust in the confession that He will make of me because He has called me His child." So as we close, let us remember and let us think deeply on this comfort that came in the main idea, right? And it was because of the favor of God and the comfort of His Holy Spirit. We now can make a confession in the name of Christ, in the face of our fears. So let us go out from here this evening with the confidence that the Spirit keeps us, that the Spirit of God now dwells within us, and He is testifying to our spirits as we proclaim the Word of Christ to the nations, because that is what He's called us to do, is to now speak about the content of our confession, to live lives amongst our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members who do not believe. He's called us to acknowledge Him and to proclaim this good news to them. May we trust the provision of God as we face the hostility of this world and the hostility that faces us, even as we walk out of the doors this evening. May we trust that the Lord has provided help to us and that His Holy Spirit would teach us in that very hour as we proclaim His name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that in our weakness, we so often offer a failed confession of You. We offer a confession that is not worthy, but we are so thankful that You have called us worthy in the person and work of Your Son, that He's accomplished that perfect fear, that He's accomplished the favor that You have upon us, and that He's accomplished the fullness of our confession. So we now cling to Him this evening. We cling to Him as we go out and we proclaim the word to the nations. Would You continue to uplift us and build us up throughout the rest of this week, that this word would be a meditation on our hearts and our minds, that we would take delight in it, that we would want to know more, because You are at work within us. We love You, Lord, and we ask that You would bless the rest of our evening. In Jesus' name, amen.